Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, December 2nd, we are starting a new series here on Sharper Iron, one that will take us through Isaiah chapters 1 to 39. We studied the last 27 chapters of Isaiah earlier this year. There, the prophet Isaiah particularly proclaims Christ as the servant of the Lord, the one who has suffered, died, and risen for us to bring exiled sinners home to God. Studying those chapters during the seasons of Lent and Easter was especially fitting. And now, turning to the first 39 chapters of Isaiah during the seasons of Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany is also very fitting. As we will see in these chapters, the prophet Isaiah particularly proclaims Christ as Emmanuel. Now, to be sure, Isaiah's preaching engaged the kings and people of his own day, calling them to put their trust in the Lord and his promise instead of trusting foreign nations. This preaching still engages us today because we have seen the fulfillment of Isaiah's preaching. Jesus is God with us. He is the child born to us, the son given to us. The Spirit rests upon this shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesus does rule over God's kingdom of justice, peace, and righteousness, a kingdom that has no end. Nations and people who oppose Christ and his kingdom, they are brought to an end, but all who rest in the Lord's promises, in quietness and trust, they will find their salvation in him alone. Today's episode will introduce us to the prophet Isaiah, his ministry, and his writing. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, the Reverend Dr. Ryan Teets. Dr. Teets serves as Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology and Dean of Students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Teets, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Oh, and what a treat to be back. I've been living with this book for about 21 years in earnest for the past 15, so just an absolute treat to be able to really, we start our conversations over this prophet that I one of these days will finally understand, because he just does so much.
Absolutely. There is so much to talk about in Isaiah. It's remarkable that we'll only spend about 50 minutes doing so, but we'll do our best.
No pressure.
That's right. So tell us, who is Isaiah? Let's just get the conversation started.
Yeah, and that's one of the strangest things about Isaiah. I mean, here we have these 66 chapters with, we talk about glorious theology. And of all the prophets, we almost barely get to know him. I'm just getting done teaching major prophets and finishing up Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, you get to know him. And you really get to know Jeremiah. Yeah. And then when it comes to Isaiah, you almost barely know who this guy is. And if you were to even play this weird, it almost sounds like Jefferson Bible, where you would just let's cut out parts of it. If you were to kind of get rid of the biographical and autobiographical stuff of Isaiah, you actually end up not losing much from the book. We know some details. He has access to the king, because he's going to show up and talk to Ahaz and Hezekiah. He's evidently a genius. His writing style gives every Hebrew student nightmares, to the point where nobody believes my standards when I say, oh, this is tough Hebrew. Or actually, when I say it's tough, most of my students are terrified. When I say it's easy, they simply don't believe me, because my definition of easy is completely skewed. I mean, absolute genius with this poetry. Other than that, if you think about where we bump into him, we get his call narrative, chapter 6. We have his encounter with Ahaz, chapter 7. Then we have him dealing with the threat of the Assyrian Empire in 36 to 37, deals with Hezekiah's illness in 38, deals with this envoy from Babylon in 39. But for Isaiah, more so than the other prophets, it's not this great character who does all these bizarre signs like Jeremiah or Ezekiel, take your pick. Right. But it's so much about God's word that's proclaimed through him that really overshadows everything else.
So personally, we don't know a lot about Isaiah. He is the son of Amoz, not to be confused with Amos, but that doesn't tell us a ton other than his dad's name. So we don't know a ton about Isaiah personally, but we do know quite a bit about the time in which he preached. I'm going to just read the first verse of the book because that does set a lot of important context for Isaiah. Isaiah 1 verse 1 says, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So while not revealing much about Isaiah himself, that reveals a lot about what's going on in Isaiah's day, and that's pretty important to understand when it comes to this book, I think.
Oh, absolutely gigantic. And those kings, a lot of them aren't in our, shall we say, Sunday school vocabulary. And for the record, if you ask me who Jotham is, I'm going to be hard-pressed to come up with anything significant about him. I'm going to have to think really hard. But it's those three other kings that are listed that are extremely important. The first one is King Uzziah, and I'm guessing for most of our hearers, Uzziah isn't exactly Sunday school material, although what Sunday school material is, who knows anymore. But if you take a look at Isaiah 6 verse 1, that's where Uzziah actually is pretty important. Isaiah 6 is Isaiah's call. And take a look at how 6 verse 1 starts. You almost miss it. It's in the days when King Uzziah died. And at least for most of us, okay, great, he gave us a nice little historical tidbit. But that actually is really important. Uzziah is the last king in which there's really no imperial threat from the Assyrians, and we'll talk about them in a second. That once you hear that Uzziah is dead, it's the good old days are over. So there is that moment of Uzziah dying, good times are over. We now have a problem. The Uzziah, the king during the good old days, is now gone. And actually what ends up setting up in chapter 6 is, the King Uzziah of the good old days is gone. But guess what? You're going to meet King Yahweh himself. Mm-hmm. So Uzziah is this good old day figure. But so it's actually,
Well, with Uzziah being a good old day figure, and while he may not be the most well-known from Sunday school, those who have gone to Sunday school probably know that the evaluation of most of the kings of the southern kingdom, and especially the northern kingdom, we're dealing with the southern kingdom here, but most of the kings are listed as bad kings. They don't follow after the ways of David. I mean, there are a handful that do, and we get a couple of them. But like, why? What are you? When you say good old days in the kingdom of Judah, what does that mean?
Yeah. Not a theological statement here. We're talking. Yeah. Thanks for the. Not a theological statement. A political and economic statement. So Judah's always kind of stuck in a really bad geographic spot. If you think about it, they have the Mesopotamian powers on one side, and they have Egypt on the other. And the moment anybody gets their act together, either Mesopotamian power or Egypt, they're going to want to go after the other one. And so when Uzziah is king, at this point, Assyria is really dealing with its own internal problems. They have not gotten their act together. They're not interested in going after Egypt. And what that means is Judah, northern kingdom, all these little small city-states, so Syria, Moab, Edom, they have this kind of last gasp, if you will, of relative freedom. So they're able to have a decent amount of independence. Their treasury isn't being taken by the Assyrians when they're paying them off with tribute. So that's why you'd call it the good old days. It has nothing to do with the worship life whatsoever. No theological statement. It's really nice when you don't have the Assyrians beating down on your doors.
Yeah, that's right. Well, and the same thing is true in the northern kingdom as well. The time when Uzziah is reigning in the south, the northern kingdom is enjoying somewhat prosperous time as well.
Oh, yeah. It's a good old age for everybody because, frankly, the Assyrians aren't there.
And yeah. Okay, but the year King Uzziah dies then, this is when the golden days are over. Maybe if you want to think about Solomon as a golden age, this being sort of a silver age in Israel's time, those days are over. Uzziah's died. This is the context that Isaiah gets to preach into.
Exactly. And you can hear that in 6 verse 1. again, we miss it. It's like, okay, great. Okay, wow, this one relatively obscure king is gone. But for the hearers, this is really dark foreshadowing. Because now Isaiah is going to be living in a time in which he's constantly dealing with the Assyrian threat. And the Assyrians are a whole different animal compared to any other empire that's gone before them.
Okay, so take us now into the wider. We've talked a little bit about the more narrow picture, and I know we'll come back to that with some of these other kings, but take us into that wider worldwide picture with the Assyrians especially.
We've had empires before in world history, but nothing compares to the Assyrians. What makes the Assyrians scary is that they are conquerors. In terms of military history, they've come up with this great thing they've figured out how to do. It's called taking down a city wall. They are able, for the first time, really compared to anybody else, to actually have ways of dealing with city walls. In the previous era, you could hide and hopefully they don't starve you out. When the Assyrians come with their siege engines, you're in trouble. They also are able to organize their military forces. They are this massive military powerhouse that's multinational in scope. And if you look at the dates, they also last for a crazy long time. So we're dealing with this massive empire. And on top of it, there are all kinds of ways to keep an empire. A good analogy would be the empire in the Star Wars series is a good way to describe the Assyrians. With the Empire has its Death Star, the Assyrians have their own tactics. Okay. They rule by terror and propaganda. They master it. And there are all kinds of great gruesome stories that last long after the Assyrians are gone. Stories of when you tick off the Assyrians, they will come back and destroy your wall. And one of the best ones, okay, hopefully nobody gets grossed out. I'll try to be nice. Being in history, I can be a little unnecessarily callous. It's a dangerous habit of mine. The one city rebels. So Assyria has really one rule, don't mess with us and don't rebel because we will destroy you. So they come back, of course, dispatch the city wall. But now they have a problem. They kind of liked that city wall when it was theirs. So they round up the men and they force the men to rebuild the wall. Granted, they're using the bodies of the other people of the city as mortar and then promptly pluck the eyes out.
Yikes.
That's what the Assyrians are. So when you talk about this nasty force, this is a huge threat. And this is going to be what both Ahaz and Hezekiah have to deal with throughout their reigns. What do you do with this, shall we say, seemingly invincible force?
Yeah. So, and those are the two kings of the ones that are mentioned here. The kings Ahaz and Hezekiah, the last two that are mentioned in verse 1, are the ones that Isaiah actually interacts with that we have the record of. It's not to say that he didn't interact with the other ones, but that's what's recorded for us in the book. And there's quite a contrast. These two interactions with those kings provide, I think, a pretty central part of the section that we're going to be studying, 1 to 39. So let's talk about those two guys a little bit. Maybe we'll get back to Jotham at some point. I don't know. But let's talk about Ahaz and Hezekiah.
Frankly, I've been teaching this book now for a long time. I have yet to say anything of Jotham. So
poor Jotham.
We're going to
read about him in 2 Kings sometime.
We're going to blame Isaiah on that because Isaiah never brings him up either. So other than 1:1. So okay, we've talked about him more than Isaiah frankly has at this point.
All right. Well, tell us about Ahaz.
So what Isaiah does here, this is part of just. I'm going to use this word again and again when it comes to Isaiah. Just sheer genius of this book is he really uses these two as foils. So Ahaz and Hezekiah really function as polar opposites of each other. So Ahaz is the epitome of the worst possible king you can imagine. Probably the best example where we meet up with him will be in Isaiah 7. Granted, it's the manual text. It's a really important reading. And here we have Ahaz. He's the Davidic king. He's supposed to be faithful. And he gets the greatest offer imaginable. The ask for a sign. God never offers a sign, for crying out loud. And then it's what? As high as the heavens and as deep as Sheol. It's this two extremes. It's absolutely ridiculous in terms of an offer. Let me let everybody in on a huge secret here. If God tells you to ask for something and gives you that type of offer, the answer is you ask for it.
Yeah.
And instead, his response, it's sort of, it's fake piety. It's the, I'm not going to ask because I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. In other words, actually, I'm not interested because I don't need it. He is this utterly faithless king who thinks he's in charge.
So, and to fill in some of the background without studying only chapter 7, the reason Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign is because he's already made up his mind what he wants to do. He doesn't need it because he thinks he's got a better offer from Assyria, the bad guys that we were talking about just a moment ago.
When you have options, when you have a sort of back of how to deal with a schoolyard bully, you have options. You can run away, which is really hard to do when you're a nation. So you can't really have that option. That's where the analogy falls short. But you can either find some friends to gang up on them, or you can pay them off. And actually, one of the other historical events here is called the Syro-Ephraimite crisis, which is a good luck spelling that. At least that's what I think every time I teach that. I always take a pause. Okay. Well, hopefully my handwriting is bad enough so they don't realize if I misspelled it or not. But and the issue is, and that's actually Ahaz's dilemma. He's Judah's southern kingdom, and he has the northern kingdom and the nation of Syria without the A.
Right.
And they've decided to gang up and try to fight off the Assyrian Empire. And, well, they have a problem because Ahaz is pro-Assyria. Mm. And they've actually gone to war against him.
Right.
And it's the issue of kind of how Isaiah plays around politics quite a bit. Where do you play the political games because you think you're in control? And that's what Ahaz is just brutally condemned for here.
Well, and with Ahaz, it's not only the political game that he plays with Assyria, but as we find out in 2 Kings, he also is playing the religious game with Assyria, which is why he gets labeled in 2 Kings such a bad king. Like, he takes it to a new low by actually going to, or I don't think he himself goes, does he? But he sends an envoy to Assyria to make a copy of the altar there,
right,
and bring it back home to Jerusalem. Like, this is how bad Ahaz is.
You don't get much more syncretistic than that. Yeah.
Yeah.
And you really can't and in the Old Testament world, you really can't separate politics and theology. And he really is, and he is, it's brutal. What an awful example. So you have this Ahaz as the epitome of, oh, I'm in charge, I'm utterly faithless.
Yep. Yep. And so, because the offer, and again, without going too deep into it, the offer is essentially to Ahaz, here's the Lord who promises to be on your side. He will give you a sign to show you that. Put your trust in him. And Ahaz chooses instead, no, I'm going to trust the alliance with Assyria, the foreign nation. And that's going to stand, as you said, a foil, a contrast to what Hezekiah does later in this same section. So take us now a few years forward to Hezekiah.
Yeah, and the damning part and the horrible part in chapter 7, though, it goes from, Isaiah goes from, is he? Oh, it's no longer your God, but
yeah.
Oh, it's my God. Yeah.
Yeah.
Ahaz is no longer part of the faith. And then Hezekiah is, for the most part, becomes this absolute model of faith. And that's what we see. And for what many of us, is in some ways probably the flyover part of the book of Isaiah, the prose stuff in the middle, those 36 to 39.
Hmm.
It overlaps with 2 Kings.
Yeah.
It's the what to do with it. can we get back to the proper prophecies? But they actually play a really pivotal role. It's part of this whole, between really 34 and 39, it's the transition over this central part of the book.
Right.
Is that we have Hezekiah as being this model of what a faithful king should be. We should note that does stop at the end of 38.
Right.
39, not so fast. But the issue becomes, okay, we once again have a threat. It's no longer what to do with Israel and Syria, Ahaz's problem. Instead, now the threat is Assyria. They're knocking at the door. I mean, it's this issue of exile during the 8th century. So when these kings are doing these kings are ruling. At this point, Assyria has conquered all the southern kingdom except Jerusalem and a few small cities. Hmm. And Hezekiah has a huge problem. what to do when this empire that's really great at taking down city walls is surrounding you.
Right.
And instead, so, yeah.
Well, I just say, so what happens when Hezekiah is faced with almost the same problem, maybe a worse problem than Ahaz? How does Hezekiah respond?
He prays and he trusts. And we have that wonderful miraculous deliverance in 701 BC. And what's great is the Assyrians don't quite know how to record it. So if you ever get a chance, you can actually see the record, because the Assyrians in the Sennacherib's prism, it's on display at the University of Chicago's museum. They communally omit the history, which is what you do with good propaganda. They kind of change the subject at that point. That's right. But they actually do record that they besieged, shut Hezekiah up like a bird in a cage. So we actually do have a record of this siege, but it's always interesting how everybody's going to tell the story to serve their own purposes. So good imperial propaganda. But it is fascinating that we actually have pretty impressive archaeological records of this stuff happening.
Yeah, yeah. So this is what these kinds of events is what make, that's one of the reasons, I should say, that makes Isaiah such an intriguing book, is because for all the things that we don't know about him personally, he finds himself placed into a situation where he is living in some very tumultuous times in world history. I mean, we look at the events in our own country and we're convinced that this has never happened before. Well, Isaiah lived through it. I mean, these are tumultuous times.
Yeah, you can't understate. We really cannot understate how terrifying the Assyrians were. And what Manisky really gets into Isaiah's theology is we talk about how God's relation to the nations, and what ends up being really terrifying is Assyria is God's instrument, is what we discover in Isaiah 8. God's instrument to destroy the northern kingdom. That's Isaiah 8 and then Isaiah 10. But the problem is the Assyria will ultimately overstep its authority and be destroyed. That's where you get in Isaiah 10, a woe to Assyria, rot of my anger. So there's a lot more going on than, we have this terrifying historical event, but there's even more to that than simply big, scary Assyrian stories.
So let's kind of take a step back from where we are, and maybe let's put some dates on where we've been talking about. We started with the death of King Uzziah. That usually gets put, I think, about 740 BC. And we've been talking about Hezekiah. That's, and you mentioned 701 BC. So just kind of help us to get a little bit of a timeline in terms of where we can date these things.
Yeah, really, we're talking, this is where BC time always confuses me, and I teach Old Testament.
That's right.
We always have to remember, when we're talking BC time, late would be lower numbers.
Right.
So that I always have to give myself that pep talk. So we're talking roughly 740, our final event, and really the one event that we can really deal with is 701, which I already threw out there, which was the siege of Jerusalem. So most of Isaiah's ministry would really be in that time period, so late 8th century. So we call that 740 to 700. And that is that rise of this massive Assyrian invasion. Not because they're really after Israel-Judah. Israel-Judah, frankly, are in the way. They're more interested in going after Egypt. It just sinks to be on the invasion route.
Sure. So those two dates, 740 to 701 BC.
Oh, the other biggie is good old 722, 721.
Sure.
The
right.
Kingdom's destroyed.
That's right. Yeah. So Ahaz, what happens with Ahaz, as we were talking about earlier, that's before the 722, 721 BC, but that's another big thing that happens during Isaiah's ministry. So this, he's got an extensive ministry. There's 40 years. And I think typically Isaiah records the death of, I think, Sennacherib in that narrative section.
Yeah.
That dates later than 701 BC. I think most people put him to, what, about 680 is about the time they think he might have died?
Probably. Yeah, it starts getting really tough because Isaiah himself, we start trying to figure out what's going on behind the text. And, I mean, one of the things, and I would put it on the, we'll put it on plausible, that perhaps he even extended it into Manasseh's reign and was martyred during that period.
Sure.
And there's some extra biblical writings on that.
Right. Right. There's extra
sure
biblical
sense.
Writings that talk about him being martyred by Manasseh, who is the son of Hezekiah or grandson of Hezekiah.
Yeah, which is always terrifying to think about when you think we have great King Hezekiah, and what happens? His child, Manasseh, ends up being the kid that dooms the Southern Kingdom, which is always a terrifying contrast.
Right, right, yeah. Although, having said that, then you go a few generations later and you get to Josiah, who ends up being a faithful. So we see that, you know, the Lord still calls his people back to himself, even from the depths of Manasseh. In terms of Isaiah, there are extra-biblical sources that suggest that Isaiah was sawn in two by King Manasseh or one of his
And the author of, author of Hebrews seems to allude to that perhaps as well. So,
right. So if you take the sawn in two from Hebrews to be a reference to Isaiah, then you have the biblical text. But whether or not the author of Hebrews,
who knows?
We're not even going to talk about who he is today.
Who knows? Yeah, let's all kinds of speculation.
All kinds of things. Yeah. So, but Isaiah's ministry is extensive. And then here's the other thing, but just because with all of that time that Isaiah lived and actually preached, what he wrote then preaches into the future.
Yeah.
And that's where, I know we're not talking about 40 to 66 this time, but that's 40 to 66 and some of the parts in our section
too. And here's the thing, we've been talking history a lot of this segment, but Isaiah in some ways, history's there, but Isaiah for the most part, compared to Ezekiel and Jeremiah, is actually not all that interested in the history of his time.
Yeah.
He's proclaiming a message throughout the book, so forget this division between 39 and 40. That really extends well beyond throughout. We have our moments, but most of this book is really proclaiming this entirety of the message of salvation, which is why this is such an important book in our Bible.
Absolutely. So we've set a lot of historical context on this side of the break. Coming back, we'll talk more theology and a little bit more outlining of this section and get a sense for some of the things that Isaiah preaches. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to the Reverend Dr. Ryan Teets this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, December 2nd. We're introducing Isaiah 1 to 39 this morning with the Reverend Dr. Ryan Teets. He is Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology and Dean of Students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Teets, prior to the break, we really dug into the historical context of the four kings that are mentioned in Isaiah 1:1, the Assyrian threat that comes throughout. Let's focus more now on what is in these 39 chapters. So we talked with Ahaz. That's really chapters 7 and 8, into 9, I suppose, as well. And Hezekiah, that's chapters 36 to 39. What else do we get in this section of Isaiah?
Oh, man, what a beautiful book to be able to encounter. I mean, here's a book that actually gives us a wonderful introduction to it. So we start out in chapter 1 and 2 really do function as this, I'm going to blank on the musical term, which of course is going to happen to me right now. It gives us all the little details. Overture, thank you. I owe you big time for that. Signs that I'm the one non-musician in my family. Because it really functions as an overture to the entire book. So if you take a look at what 1 gives us. So we see verse 2. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Chapter 1 functions as this, if you will, overture of sin, which is not something I would say you would want to hear in a musical, perhaps. It really brings up a lot of the major sin issues. God addresses them as rulers of Sodom, princes of Gomorrah, which, just in case you're wondering, is not considered a compliment. Really looking at this scathing address to the people, they're considered rebellious children, which is absolutely devastating. So we go from here's just but really introducing most of the sin issues, and then chapter two functions by really introducing one of the major gospel images in the book of Isaiah, and namely Zion. So that starts in 2 verse 2, this image that this mountain will be exalted. And, oh, I envy whoever gets to, oh, hopefully, I'm assuming you're doing Isaiah 2. I actually have no idea whose thunder I'm stealing. That's part of the fun of this. I have no idea. Is that, Isaiah 2 is this great text. And Isaiah and Zion, you cannot separate them. Zion theology drives his book. And this is where God dwells. All the nations flow upstream, which is not how rivers work. Yeah. All these outsiders are brought in. They're taught in this radical piece. So 1 and 2 function as really an introduction to the entire book. And then we move on. So 1 and 2, think of those as the overture and introduction. And thanks for giving me the word overture. That's why I was like having this. Nice thing about teaching at the seminary is we have so much musical talent. So I can always bank on somebody.
That's right.
And then if you think 3 through 11, 3 through 12, that really is the Ahaz section.
Okay.
Looking at a lot of the specific sin issues, we have 7 Emmanuel.
Right.
And then the other issue that shows up, you talk about servant in 40 to 66, is that we have this question that Isaiah is going to be addressing, namely, what to do with 2 Samuel 7? 2 Samuel 7, this promise that there would be a David on the throne forever. Isaiah is going to have a really tough relationship with David. We already talked about it before the break. Ahaz is not a good version of David. He's a very bad version of David.
Well, even Hezekiah falls short. I mean, we were talking about how he's a good example, but even he falls short in chapter 39.
39, what a lousy final line in 39, for crying out loud. The line is, guess what? It's going to be okay for me. It's going to stink for my kids. Yeah. Even though they're going to go off to Babylon, which is, shall we say, wish he would have had, what a lousy final line for Hezekiah. And Isaiah's not going to say anything positive about David, but that promise that there will be a David on the throne forever. So in the midst of this absolute carnage and disappointment, Ahaz's failures in 7, is that we have our Christmas texts. I mean, there's a reason why we're doing this time of year. Yeah. We get 9, we get 11. I mean, absolutely masterful, where the true David will show up. Yeah. But you'll even notice, though, Isaiah is going to avoid saying David, though. It's never going to be a shoot from the stump of David.
That's right.
No, can't say that. Yeah. We'll go with his dad so we can avoid saying David, because that David word has been so messed up.
Yeah, well, he uses David when he's condemning Ahaz, doesn't he?
Yeah.
He says, you get to listen to this, house of David. Yeah, that's right. So, okay, with Emmanuel, the text that we know very well, at least as the song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and the Christmas themes, and we sometimes forget the condemnation side of it to Ahaz and the house of David. So if you're not going to be faithful king, then the Lord's going to send Emmanuel. So this section is going to really focus on the Lord's promise of being king. Then I think we need to spend a little bit of time talking about chapter 6, which you mentioned already, Isaiah's call, and how that functions in this theme of Israel needs this king because the line of David isn't doing what it's supposed to do.
Yeah, we already talked about it briefly, where the king is dead, but now he meets the king. And it shows up in our Sanctus, the holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth. And Sabaoth has nothing to do with any sort of, shall we say, that's not nothing to do with Sabbath.
Thank you.
It's the divine warrior who comes to clean house, who comes to set all things right. And and Isaiah has his moment. The word is oi in Hebrew, which is, shall we say, is the polite way to render it.
I'm a dead man is the way that I've tried to explain
it
to people.
It's probably a little bit stronger than that, but we are on air, so I will leave it at that.
It's often translated woe, W-O-E.
He's toast.
There you go.
But his mission now is he's seen the king. Now he's been commissioned. But his initial, and this gets into really the heart of Isaiah's theology. And we have that wonderful mission name, "Here I am, send me, send me."
That's where the text stops.
Yeah, no kidding. It kind of misses out on the whole. Yeah, the problem is it keeps going, and it's to, well, the people have always never wanted to see me, so guess what? I'm going to give them what they always wanted. And Isaiah's lived with this tension now of, okay, how long am I going to do this? And you know, God says, until my judgment is completed. And we see that in Ahaz. Okay, you want to know what a blind, hard-hearted ruler is? It's Ahaz. Oh, yeah, thanks for the offer, but I'm really not interested.
All right, so Isaiah's call scene shows to him the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, Yahweh Tzabaoth. He is the king, even though Ahaz is not doing the job, and none of the other kings in the line of David are. So we have both those themes of judgment and salvation and the thought that the Lord is the king, and he will send his Emmanuel, God with us, to be this king from the shoot of the stump of Jesse. So many familiar texts in this section of Isaiah. I think you said that maybe goes through about chapter 12, where Ahaz is the main player. What happens next in Isaiah?
We get a bunch of chapters that the church completely ignores, frankly.
That's true.
It is. Yeah,
you talked about 36 to 39 as the flyover. I'm thinking like 13 till maybe you get to about 25. There's a few verses there you hear for funerals.
Yeah, pretty much.
35,
yeah.
You get an Advent. There's a in 28 and 29 that sometimes
a little bit,
show
yeah,
up,
right.
We, you know?
Yeah, so we get into 13 to 23. We go from, we go from these treasure texts of 7, 9, and 11 in particular, and even chapter 12, that concluding song of Isaiah, which
it's in the service of prayer and preaching. We sing it.
Yeah, and it has also, this is why Isaiah is so important, just look at how many of these texts show up in the New Testament, in art, in the liturgy. They show up all the time. But nobody's really interested in what Isaiah has to say about Moab or Tyre or take your pick. But they're really important.
You're an Edom guy, right?
Isaiah, after doing writing the commentary on Obadiah and currently working on 34 in Isaiah, yeah. Yeah, we all have to have a claim to fame, I guess. Which that was not my vocational goal, by the way. I'm glad.
Sorry. So this section is Isaiah's going to preach to and about foreign nations primarily.
And the point of those, one, you cannot separate a nation from its God. So stay tuned to the New Testament. All that language is going to show up in regards to the demonic. Talk to Revelation about that. And also, Yahweh as king is Yahweh's king of all the nations, not just Judah. And the setup now happens with this move from 23 to 24. And frankly, it was chapter 25, which, my one wistful moment, it was taking Isaiah 1 to 39 seminar back in my STM at St. Louis with Dr. Dale Marus, where I fell in love with the book of Isaiah and haven't looked back ever since then. And you go from, Tyre's the last one that gets mentioned in 23, and then suddenly, just take a look, 24 verse 1. We're no longer interested in individual nations. Yeah. It's the whole earth now in view.
Oh yeah, so Isaiah 24:1, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. So just to try to tie a few things together before we keep going in Isaiah 25, in thinking about the Lord as king in Isaiah's call scene in chapter 6, that is true for the nation of Judah, that the Lord will be king, especially by sending Emmanuel, where David has failed. But it's not as if the Lord is only king of that one little nation there around Jerusalem. The Lord is actually king over all these nations and indeed over all the earth. This is a pretty big thing for Isaiah as well.
Yeah, and that's why Isaiah 2 is such a pivotal text in the entire book. It's all the nations. It's the goyim, the ones who don't belong, who are showing up. And it's always, we have to be careful in 13 to 23. They're not necessarily oracles against, they're oracles about. There are even moments in which Assyria and Judah and Egypt are joined together. So there are moments of nations being saved. Dominant tone's pretty negative, to be sure. But God isn't just a local deity here. He's the one who's ruling the entire cosmos.
Yeah. Okay, so that comes through especially in chapter 24 after a lot of those oracles about the nations. Maybe we can say it that way. Chapter 25 is going to have a familiar text for many who've been to Christian funerals, but what else happens?
And it's Easter, for crying out loud. So yeah. This whole section of 24 to 27, it's always hard for me to figure out what my favorite part of Isaiah is.
As soon as you pick one, you're like, oh, wait, but this text is over in that part.
And at this time point, I'm also reminded my PhD advisor, who was 72 at the time, said, oh, Isaiah is bad for your spiritual health because once you think you know, you quickly discover something else you don't know.
Yeah.
Is that this section, in terms of just sheer beauty of the language, Isaiah's poetry is amazing because he is a brilliant, persuasive speaker. Think of Isaiah as the most brilliant preacher you can imagine. It's now the moral of the story. So he's basically applying 13 to 23 to what God is going to do at the end of the age. So evil is going to be destroyed. That's 24. And then 25 is this marvelous end times banquet where all people are eating the most amazing food imaginable. We meet Christ as the victorious Savior who has defeated death. And it's just absolutely amazing, and hence why we hear it at Christian funerals, and it's also the Old Testament reading for, I believe it's Easter A.
Yeah, series A. I know it shows up at least once in Easter, like in the 3-year lectionary. It's one of the years.
I'm pretty sure it's A.
Yeah.
And at this point, everybody's going to correct us if we got it wrong. So hopefully we're right.
Well, Saint Paul quotes from this, doesn't he?
And yeah, death has been swallowed up by victory.
Yeah.
Yeah, which is a quotation of Isaiah 25. It is, and 26, so this is one of the things I always feel like I need a lawyer to sue Isaiah for whiplash. He goes from hope, judgment. I mean, it just keeps us guessing. Yeah. So we go from 24, massive destruction, 25, hope. And then 26 is the tension of waiting for the final restoration to happen. And we even have this, one of the best images of the resurrection of the dead within the entire Old Testament in chapter 26. It's the, go my people, enter into your chambers. It's just this absolutely beautiful statement there in 26.
Hmm. Yeah, okay, so whiplash, back and forth, judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation. Chapter 27 kind of brings that section to a close.
It gives us a wonderful crescendoing of salvation.
Okay, and then in chapter 28 then, we've been focusing, well, again, not only, we had the oracles about other nations climaxing in this worldwide picture. Now it looks like in chapter 28 then we come back more to Judah, to the
we're back to 8th century politics.
Okay, so tell us what happens then.
The issue in the background, Northern Kingdom's now gone, Hezekiah is probably the king here. Should we ally with Egypt or not? The important text to look
always
at.
Egypt.
It's always Egypt, and it never works out.
No.
And the problem with Egypt, though, is theological. To go after Egypt is to reject the Exodus. That's the problem. It's also a really, really, really bad idea. They're a really lousy ally.
It's true.
But it's actually theological. The text I want us to look at here is actually 30 verse 15. You talk about flyover country in Isaiah. Is actually Isaiah in a nutshell is actually Isaiah 30 verse 15. So let's just take a look at that and take a pause to catch our breath. Because this
now,
really is Isaiah's
message.
I
referenced this in my introduction, actually, at least in passing. I was trying to reference verse 15 because although it is maybe flyover country, this text is a part of the New Year's Eve reading.
Oh, it is? Oh,
Isaiah
30
verse 15. Yeah.
So yeah. It's that.
Which, when you read the rest of the verses around, you're like, I got to preach on 15 because that's where the good stuff is.
It's
go ahead and read it for
it's
us.
It's too bad it's only audio because I actually have my mother is an artist, and she actually made a piece of artwork of this for when I was installed as a professor here. And unfortunately, it's beautiful, except she ignored the final three words in Hebrew, which is, and you refused. But for thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. So piling on, it's serious. We have all the divine titles. In returning and rest, you'll be saved. In quietness and in trust, you'll be your strength. Mm. And, I mean, there's the gospel. It's not doing its trust. But then the tragedy is, v'alo avitem is the Hebrew, but you do not desire it.
Yeah.
And this is the heart of Isaiah's message here.
Yeah, it is a beautiful passage that, with all of the sin that Isaiah confronts, both on the national level and international level, as well as the personal level. There's plenty of things, especially in those first couple of chapters, where he's getting the people of Israel themselves. He's not just dealing with the high and mighty. He's preaching to everyone. For all of that sin and judgment, here it is. In returning in rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength.
And unless we miss out on the most important chapter of the book, it's the heart of the Isaiah ends up being now in 35. So we go to 33. And the heart of Isaiah, and really the chapter that ties the book together. So we go, really, 33 is really, so 28 to 33, this is the, what to do, Assyrian threat, should we ally with Egypt or not?
Yeah.
But we do have that beautiful moment, 30 to 15.
Yep.
But then it's in 34, which is this pretty brutal image of God's judgment against evil, epitomized by Edom.
Right.
And then 35 is this, the most important chapter in the entire book. It is this image of a new Exodus. 35 really is the start of this entire new section of Isaiah. Force of habit, we always divide Isaiah between 39 and 40. That goes back to a German scholar who we don't care about anymore. And commentaries have followed that pattern for too long, and that's how they've always been done. But really, 34 and 35... it's this, we've gone all kinds of images of salvation, but this proclamation of the new Exodus. If you look at this chapter, it picks up stuff that Isaiah's already been talking about in 1 to 34, and it looks ahead to what's going to be going on now for the final, the second half of the book, through 66. And the heart of Isaiah's message really is 35. It's an absolutely beautiful text, this powerful image of this new Exodus here.
Yeah. Isaiah 35 is another one of those beautiful Advent texts. Jesus also preaches from it to John the Baptist when he's in prison. He quotes from this chapter. It is a marvelous, marvelous text. And then after 35, that's, as we said, you get to Hezekiah, the narrative section up through 39, and then looking forward, chapters 40 to 66, to the exiles in Babylon and even those who will return. So there's kind of an overview of Isaiah, and especially what we're going to encounter in these chapters 1 to 39. One phrase that Isaiah loves to use that I think we haven't talked too much about is he likes to call the Lord the Holy One of Israel. Can you talk about that briefly?
Oh, yeah. And that's important because it's Isaiah's pet expression. Outside of the book of Isaiah, I think the Holy One is used, I want to say twice. It's really not used at all, but Isaiah uses it all the time. So first of all, that word holy, at least I was always taught it meant separate. Actually, holy is incarnational language. God is different, but also God wants to dwell with us. So when Isaiah is using that term, the Holy One of Israel, it's referring to both God's otherness, but also that God wants to dwell with us. It is wonderfully incarnational and raises a question, though. Who can dwell with a holy God? And constantly we're going to be asking, and Isaiah is going to be answering, and then we're going to ask some more. The best way to read Isaiah is from cover to cover, because Isaiah keeps forcing us to ask questions.
Yeah.
Although reading 1 to 66 in one setting is, a bit ambitious.
It's a task.
It's a task. Yeah. If you can pull it off, you're more power to you. Is that
just thinking about holy as an incarnational word, and then who can dwell with the holy God? I think I know Isaiah is going to answer it a number of ways, but my mind goes again to chapter 6.
Yeah.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
Yeah.
And then, woe is me, but here comes the angel with the burning coal to atone for Isaiah's sins.
Actually, and chapter 4 probably would also help us out. So chapter 2 gives us Zion, but then the problem is Isaiah doesn't tell us how Zion's going to happen. And then it's, unless God will wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion. So it's this baptismal purification language. So unless God's going to provide the means. And it's even connected with a messianic title in 4 verse 2.
And, beautiful.
And the danger with that word holy is it sounds so impersonal and abstract, but it's anything but that. It's God's presence, God's incarnational presence, and also that God provides a means for us to dwell with him. It's not a boring abstraction. It's wonderfully gospel incarnational.
Well, and I don't want to derail you too much with this one, but this is where you have to go to the book that you have learned to love, I know from previous conversations, Leviticus. I, the Lord your God, am holy, and that means you will be holy. And hearing that as a gospel, a gift that the Lord gives to you is holiness. Right? Leviticus. We won't get sidetracked there, Dr. Teets, but I know that you have learned to love Leviticus
and the holiness of God. Sheer beauty of that. And once we realize that holy isn't an abstract concept, it's God's presence for us. Mm. It's the for-you-ness of God. It changes how we read the text.
Absolutely. Yeah. So we've got about 5 minutes here, Dr. Teets, and I think that the holiness of God being not an abstract thing, but a concrete thing, God's incarnational presence, helps us to pick up the topic that we've touched on in a number of places, but one that we can pick up a little more concretely and directly now is how Isaiah preaches Christ. We call him the fifth evangelist even because he preaches Christ so clearly. So let's hit some of those highlights of how Isaiah preaches Christ.
Absolutely constant. So we think about, we talk about the final David is going to show up. So 9 and 11 are the easy spots. Yep. We look at how Christ will end up using the language of giving sight to the blind. So the reversal of Isaiah, the reversal of blindness. Those are the easy ones. We talk about how Zion is where God dwells and God teaches. And here Jesus shows up, the Word becomes flesh, and pitches its tent among us, full of grace and truth. And what does Jesus do? Jesus teaches. Mm-hmm. So Zion, it also points us to Christ.
Sure.
There's a reason the New Testament quotes Isaiah constantly, and there's a reason the church has used Isaiah more than any other book of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he rightly is called the fifth evangelist. Even with the description of Zion being lifted up and the Lord being lifted up, you can connect that to the other part of Isaiah that we've studied, the Lord high and lifted up. Jesus, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. You have that same image that Jesus preaches concerning his cross.
And so I can live with myself. Let's not forget the new Exodus language of 35.
Yeah.
I mean, it's you cannot go a verse without seeing Christ in this.
Yeah.
And this is where, I mean, I'm spoiled rotten that I've been living this book for 15 years. And one of these, there's always more to discover. And what a treat to be able to introduce this book.
Yeah. Yeah. So, okay, with those pictures of Christ, very clear ones in Isaiah and ones that maybe you have to look a little bit harder, but he's always there. Then with about 2 minutes, just remind us, we're talking about a guy who's really involved in some of the biggest tumultuous world events of the 700s and 600s BC. Why do we need to hear him today in 2024?
Because ultimately Isaiah is about God saves. That's what the name Isaiah means. And Yeshayahu, Yahweh is salvation. And that God has never abandoned his people, even in the midst of the great threats. And and we look forward and we rejoice that Christ has come, but so much of Isaiah is looking towards Christ's second coming. Mm-hmm. The language of Isaiah 25, this resurrection of the dead that we long for. The language of the new Exodus in 35, that day in which we can see Christ face to face. This is that message of hope that carries us through whatever threats, albeit they're Assyrians, whatever the world will throw at us next.
The Reverend Dr. Ryan Teets is Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology and Dean of Students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He has been helping us today to introduce Isaiah chapters 1 to 39. Dr. Teets, thanks for being our guest today.
Always a joy.
What a joy it will be for us to look at the book of Isaiah the rest of the season of Advent and into the new year to hear from Isaiah that our Emmanuel is coming. He has come and he will come again. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Join us over the next several weeks to study this wonderful book and to hear Christ crucified, risen, and ascended preached for us. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions that you'd like to hear us address about Isaiah in the coming weeks, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we start studying Isaiah with chapter 1. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.